I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is a giant step forward. We're going to take a step. Again, we're going to step over this because we've already done it. And now, this is the purpose of this call. It's heaven now. And we're going to take a giant step and look at God's revelation of heaven. We have Bibles over here, if you like, I think. Now, let me say a word of introduction as we get into this. I believe at times I've been daring in my Bible study. I've often been over my head and tried to share things that I didn't know anything about. But if I yell loud enough in different places, it sounds convincing after a while and you think I know something. But I've never touched on anything like we're going to touch on this morning and in the subsequent weeks which are coming. Now, it's not possible to tone up what I'm about to share. I'm afraid I'm going to tone it down. I don't want to tone it down. But it's so tremendous that I know I'm not going to do justice to it. And I'm going to ask you in a special way to trust the Lord to deliver you from any human presentation and let Him communicate what He wants to. I can't exaggerate the descriptions God gives about what's laid up for those who have trusted in the Lord. I can't begin to exaggerate it. There's no such thing as a hyperbole when you touch on some of these. So if you'll be kind enough to bear with me as I attempt to share some blessings. God's revelation of the everlasting future of God's people. Now what we're going to touch on this week and for the next couple of weeks is the furthest and the fullest outlook into God's everlasting economies. Beyond this, I'm not saying beyond this God doesn't go. But beyond this, God hasn't told us. He's told us as much as we can take. There's more than that's in the Bible. But we can't take any more, and I can't take what's here. And honestly, I've exhausted my energies just meditating on some of these things. And I can't tell you how many times I just burst into tears. And I'm not trying to say that you ought to be emotional when you study these things. But they're so tremendous, they'll just carry you away. The revelation of heaven. We're heading for our ultimate home, and we're going to be discussing some of those things. There's no more knowledge now to be had beyond what we're going to look at until we take up our everlasting residence in that place and we see it with our glorified eyes. Let me make a couple of observations before I get into this. What we will be studying is literal or better. I know it's better. I know it's beyond little. Don't think because what I'm going to share is a picture that it's not also a reality. Death was a picture, but it's literal. It's going to really happen. And the disembodied spirit is literal. That really will happen. When you die, you're going to be without a body, separated. And then you'll know what it means to walk in the Spirit finally. But that's a picture of walking in the Spirit now. And the resurrection is literal. You say, that's a wonderful picture of how we ought to live now as those alive from the dead. Sure, it's a picture. But that doesn't take away from the fact that it's literal. Your body will rise up. John 5. The day is coming, and now it is, when those who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. And those that sleep in the dust, Daniel says, will rise up out of the dust. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. So just because it's a picture, don't think it's not literal. Now when we come to our final home, it's a marvelous picture. It's an object lesson. It has present tense principles. But it's a literal place. And don't doubt for a moment the fulfillment of these marvelous pictures. Now, having said that, let's remember that because we're in these bodies, because we're confined to earth, we're confined to the limitations of earth, that everything the Bible says about this is restricted, is confined, is limited to human words, creature words. And so we're strapped in. We can't get beyond words. That's all we know is words. Listen to these verses, Romans 8:18. For I know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to us. There is a glory that doesn't compare. I used to think, well, what you're going through now is so little compared to heaven. Don't do that. That isn't what the Bible says. What you're going through now is so little compared to heaven. It says that heaven's so great, you can't compare it. It isn't, don't compare it at all. It says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Heaven is so great, it's all contrast, not comparison. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. We can't begin. I know the next verse says, but He's revealing them to us by His Spirit. But that's the present foretaste. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, the heart and the imagination of men have never begun to consider what it's going to be like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Let me just read that for you. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Try to imagine the problem that the Apostle John had. My heart goes out to that boy. God lifts him up in the Spirit in Revelation and takes him to heaven. And then he says, what you see, write. Write. Try it sometime. What you see, write. Heaven was filled with things that had no comparison on the earth. There was nothing to compare it to. Things that do not exist down here. And he had to write about it, and so he struggled. When he begins to write, all he has is the vocabulary of earth. And I looked around, he says, and I saw gold. Transparent gold. Now, what in the world is transparent gold? No such thing in this life. And then he says, I saw a tree. It's amazing. One tree. On both sides of the river. One tree on both sides of the river? He said, yes, and I saw gates 1,500 miles high. And it was a pearl. Each gate was a pearl. I hate to meet the oyster that produced it. But he has only earth to work with. And he's trying to describe things ineffable and full of glory. Things that no eye has ever seen. He says there's no time there. And that tree brings forth fruit every month. Every month? There's no time there. And there's no sickness there. And he says that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. There are not even nations there. And he's trying to describe what can't be described. He said, there's no temple there. For God is the temple, and they shall serve Him day and night in His temple. What? There's no temple there. And they'll serve Him day and night in His temple? These are not contradictions. These are the attempts of a man who is restricted to human words to try to write down those things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. When Paul was caught up into the third heaven and returned to earth, he said, I saw things which I can't utter. Not that he was forbidden to utter, but things which Webster didn't cover. Things which have no place in the vocabulary of earth. I almost admire Paul's silence more than John's attempt to describe these things. And yet I can't thank the Lord enough for John's attempt. Because at least now we have it in a shadow. In a picture, we have some kind of a visual image of what's going to happen. All right, what's ahead for us who must one day lay down these bodies? This mortal must put on immortality. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This corruptible must put on incorruption. What lays ahead for us? What are those that we've already bidden goodbye. Those who have known the Lord and love the Lord, we're really dealing with Christians in this death, this whole series. What are they experiencing now? What's it like for them? But that's not the main point. What are the present principles that I might be enabled more now to look to Him, present tense faith? Let me suggest a little outline. I'm sure it's going to change, but at least as I stumble along week by week, this will give you something to hang your thoughts on. Here's how we'd like to develop it. The first question that I'm going to deal with tonight and next week and maybe, or today and next week and I don't know how many weeks. What's it like? What's it like? That's simple. And then we're going to get all over that. We're going to go back through the scriptures. What are they doing? What are their occupations? What are their employments? Are they just singing holy, holy, holy all the time and strumming harps? And what are they doing up there? I like to sing as much as anybody else, but after a billion years of Amazing Grace, you know, I'd like to do a little something else. What are they doing up there? What's occupying their time? Alright, let's begin. What's it like? When we left off, we saw a person separated from the world, who is now in the Spirit, enjoying His victory, purified from everything of man, clothed in what was the righteousness of Christ. And that's when we left him. I left out the honeymoon. See, that's the millennium. That's what follows, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's the honeymoon. Now the honeymoon's over, and we ask you to turn to Revelation 21. What's it like? Revelation 21 gives us a description of the New Jerusalem. My head is so full of thoughts and principles and applications to principles that I'm afraid a little bit I might confuse you. I don't want to do that. But some of these thoughts are rambling in my own head, so I know they can't come out straight. So, I'm going to ask you to trust the Lord for full attention. And let me give you, this is what I want to do. I hope it works. First of all, and I have to bite my tongue to do this, because I want to give you just the facts. And when we're talking about these facts, usually facts are dry. These are facts, but they're not dry. Just the facts. Then after I finish giving you the facts, then I want to show you how that applies to those who've already gone. How do those, what's he saying? What's under, what are the principles under those facts that apply to them? What are they experiencing? What's it like for them now? I have nine facts on them. And then how do those nine facts, in the order in which God gives them, apply to us today, for present tense? Now that's basically what we want to do. Let's see if it works. Chapter 21, 1 through 4, that's self-explanatory. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. For the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true. When we get to the application, I'll show you how some of that ties in. Verses 10 through chapter 22:5 give the description of the New Jerusalem. We're not going to touch chapter 22 this morning. That's part of the same thing, but we'll touch that more really next time. Let me give it to you logically. The picture of a city, a very beautiful city, a very large city, a very large city that's in the shape of a cube. Look at verse 15 through 17. Everyone who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, its length and its width and its height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. It's hard for us to get a mental size of the image of this city.
I'm going to draw it on the board for you.
Practice a long time to draw it in New Jerusalem. Hope you enjoy this. Isn't that beautiful? There it is, folks. Told that to Bob and he said, that would look square. Okay. The Bible says that that cube is 1,500 miles on each side. I'm trying to get that before you. If you're going south, that's about from here to Florida. It's halfway to California. Some kind of area. To give you an idea of the size of this single city, it would cover all of Britain, Ireland, France, Spain, Italy, Germany, Austria, Prussia, Turkey, and one half of Russia at the same time. Don't forget, it's cube. Three dimensions. It goes up 1,500 miles as well. Chapter 22, verse 2 talks about the street that winds through the city. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its street. We find out that the streets are made of gold. Now, we can't imagine a city today in three dimensions. Our cities stretch out in one dimension on plane. They don't go up. But this one goes up as well as out. I picture streets over streets and stories over stories all through this cube, 1,500 miles high. To get that across, let me give you an illustration. God has given us a wonderful provision on our globe called the atmosphere. That's what we breathe. The atmosphere thins out as you go up. And the only atmosphere around the earth is only 40 miles high. That's all. This city is 1,500 miles high. Try to get a hold of that. If you were to put the streets in the city, layer upon layer, and I don't think this is crowded, is it? If I had a street, and then a mile up, I started another one. That's a lot of space in between, right? And a mile on each side. That's not very much crowding. If you had a mile on every side of the street, you'd have 8 million streets in this city. Give some idea of the size of this city. I can't impress you enough at this tremendous city. All the cities that the world has ever known were villages compared to this tremendous city. And the walls of the cube, verse 17, he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurement. That's 216 feet thick. You say, well, I've never been able to visualize yards and feet. I have. Someone says, that's 10 feet high. I go, it doesn't. If you say as high as a basketball rim, I say, all right. The walls were 3/4 of a football field thick. That help? 1,500 miles on every side. 1,500 miles up. And the walls as thick as 3/4 of a football field. And verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. Try to visualize it. Verse 12. They had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. Then there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Verse 25. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. In verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of those gates, a single pearl. Try to visualize it. A cube, 1,500 miles high, with three gates on each side, and each one 1,500 miles high, a single pearl. And the whole city was gold, like glass, transparent gold. You see, there's no human tongue that can describe such a sight. And then look at the foundation, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I just know I'll mispronounce most of these. Verse 19. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. Is that right? The fourth, emerald. Sardonyx. Sardius. Chrysolite. Beryl. Topaz. Chrysophase. Jacinth, amethyst. I don't know what those jewels are, but they're all rich and they're all pure and they're all different colors. Try to imagine the sight. And how big were they? The foundation of this tremendous city. Over there is 1,500 miles on every side, and there's only 12 stones for the foundation. Those are some kind of stones to hold up this city. And that's only the beginning of the picture. Verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there is no night there, the gates shall never be closed. To add to this, it's filled with light. Now try to picture this. Its walls, its streets, every part of it is transparent gold, huge foundation stones of every kind of gem you can think of. The city's floating in the sky, it didn't even come down to the earth, it's floating in the sky. And now it's acting like a prism. It's filled with light. Each part of it is refracting and reflecting the different rays of light, dispensing light everywhere. This is incredible. It defies description. This tremendous thing. All the jewels and all the gems, and now it's just filled with light. The splendor and the majesty and the luster. I can't begin to describe the radiant beauty of this colossal metropolitan gem. That's all it is. Light is broken up into all of its parts, and the light of the Lamb, God's glory, just shines through every part, shines through those foundation stones. It's just a glorious picture in the sky. It's dazzling to the nth degree. Isaiah speaks about this day. Isaiah 24:23 says, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign at Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. Indeed, the sun will be ashamed. It will blush itself in the darkness, because the sun never had a glory like this. Nothing that God's ever created has had a glory like this new Jerusalem. This tremendous city, 1,500 miles of cube, glowing with the glory of God, dazzling, full of splendor. Those are the facts. The facts that we're concerned with this morning. They're not all the facts. You see, we didn't touch about the mansions that are in there. We didn't touch the sea of glass, or the elders, or the cherubim, or the seraphim. The crystal river flowing out from the throne of God, the 12 manners of fruit on the tree of life. We didn't touch the rainbow on the throne or the spirits in front of the throne. We didn't see the harps or the palms. We didn't see anything. Let me go. These are the facts we're dealing with today. What's it like as it glows with the glory of God? Alright? Those are the facts. It's completely possible, as you know, that before I finish teaching this series, or you finish listening, one of us or all of us might be eyewitnesses to this very thing, as we're with the Lord. But that would be glorious.
even so common Lord Jesus, right?
All right, let me apply those facts to the future. First of all, to the future. What's it like? What are we going through now? Here's a simple outline I'd like to follow. First of all, I want to give the approach. Sometimes the approach to something is more important than the thing itself. I want to give an approach. I want to give the chief characteristic of this particular picture. I want to give seven other characteristics, and they all apply both to the future and to now. When we first come to this chapter, there seems to be a problem. At first it seems like a problem. You see, when you begin to read it, you just say, oh, so that's where I'm going to spend eternity, inside that little diamond. Or cube. That's going to be my place. That's going to be my home, my future home, a city. And indeed it is. And all through the Bible we read about the city. We read about Jerusalem as God's object lesson for this new Jerusalem. Psalm 125:2, it says that Mount Zion, the city of God, will never be moved. God is a wall around her, and he'll inhabit her forever. Isaiah 65:17-19 says, I have created Jerusalem for rejoicing. Behold, I make new heavens and a new earth. And he talks about the new Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that here there is no continuing city. And Paul in Philippians said that he was a citizen of another country. And we're always moving on toward this other country. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Always a city. In Hebrews 12, God described it as, we have come unto the new Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. And so we see that it's always the same. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Right? And so we look at it and we say, it's a place. It's geographical. You can come and you can, this is where we're going to live forever. And then we look again and we say, well, we're living now. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And you say, wait a minute, no. I'm confused because I thought I was the bride. And I look at this as a place. But I'm going to read verse 9. And it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. To a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he showed me the holy city. And so you say, it's not a place. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is me, is you, is they who have gone before. And when we left off at the marriage feast, we saw the bride clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Confused yet? Let me look again and say, that's not the church, and it's not a place. It's Christ. Nothing else can fit the description of those foundations. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is Christ. And you look at the glory of that place, and the Lamb fills it, and the light fills it. You see Christ when you see that. You see the glory of God. And that's what it says in verse 11, having the glory of God. Verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is illuminate, and the lamp is the Lamb. Is it a place? Or is it a picture of the church?
or is it a picture of Christ? The answer is yes. To all of those things, the answer is yes. An unqualified yes. You say, well, wait a minute now. I'm confused. I might as well just throw it in my Bible. How could it be all three? Let me speak to the present for a moment. I know we know the future. Let's come back to the present. What's the church? It's a place, right? It sure is. What is it? Well, it's where God's people are, because it's not really a place. It's people.
It's the church. And wherever they are, there's the church. I know it's a place, but it's not really a place. It's a people.
Really? Is it? I thought it was the body of Christ. I thought it was Christ. You see, we have the same thing down here. It's a place. It's we. No, it's him. And you got them, somebody else said, it's just a new picture. And all three are true. Well, I think that'll make more sense as we go into it. Let's approach it as God approaches it. Chapter 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Future. There shall no longer be. Present. Look at the next verse. I am making all things new. Trying to catch the spirit of this more than the doctrine of it. He immediately applies this thing to the present. Now there's a key here. Have you ever heard this before? Old things passed away, all things new. You see, that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things pass away, all things new. That's now. There's also future. All things new. Now there's going to be a day when Jesus will finally tabernacle with men. Right now he's with us, but there'll be a day when we'll see him face to face and we'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. So what does that mean? Well, let me give you the present foretaste of it now, and maybe you'll know what it means. I know right now, if I were to stick a pin in my arm, it wouldn't take much convincing that pain hasn't passed away yet. I would scream out in pain. In what way is the present foretaste of pain removed, or mourning removed, death removed? I remember studying this one time and I thought, oh, what? When God wipes all tears from my eyes, I'm going to cry when he does that. He's going to have a hard time with me. And when he wipes my tears away, I'm just going to cry and I'm going to have to do it again. All things passed away, all things new. Now watch. Have you ever read a verse like this? Rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks. You see, that's not agreeable with mourning and... The present principle is this. Have you ever tasted God's grace now in this life? I'll tell you what. I've stood by my brother-in-law standing at the graveside of his 3-year-old son, and his cheeks were red with tears, and he told me God's grace is sufficient. Marvelous. The moment I've given and the Lord hath taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And I suggest that's the present foretaste. God's already begun to wipe the tears. I know there'll be one day when it's all removed, but even now, by the grace that God gives, I'll never forget this as long as I live. I was a student at Columbia Bible College, and I saw another student stand before the student body and sing, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? The very morning that his wife died. And then he gave his testimony. I wouldn't have her back. I'll never forget, as he said, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief.
I tell you, his tears were wiped away.
I know they were still there, but he had a present foretaste of what was coming. And the unbeliever doesn't have it. They don't have anything about this. They don't know joy in sorrow. They can't rejoice in tribulation. They've got to just tighten their jaws and swallow hard. Grit and bear it and take it or blow themselves away. That's how the world can handle it. And so we have a present foretaste. So much for that. That's how he prepared. He sort of says, I want to show you something. And God comes in tabernacles. That means he sets his tent among them. And he wipes their tears away. He says, now look. Here's what you got. Let me give you the chief description of it. It can be summarized in one word. Glory. Glory. Look at verse 11. Having the glory of God. Those who've gone on before, I don't know all that it means, but I know that they've begun to see the glory of God. That's what the scripture they've read, like 1 Thessalonians 2:12, they were called to glory. Colossians 3:4, when he appears, we'll appear with him in glory. Jude 24, now unto him who's able to keep you and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. John 17:24, Jesus was praying. He said, oh, I would that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I don't know what it means, but I know those who have gone on have begun to see and reflect the glory of God. We use it all the time. When someone dies, we say they went to glory. That's where they went, to glory. We call it glory land, right? That's where they're living, in glory land. Whatever else this teaches, it teaches glory. And it's glorious when you look at it. I don't know what it means in verse 23 to be radiating with the glory of the Lord. I don't know whatever it means. They have it. Did you hear this verse? You want a present foretaste of it? Listen to this. You ever hear Colossians 1:27? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Boy, that's putting the present and the future together. Do I have a foretaste of the glory of God?
Christ in you now, the hope of the glory that's coming. You see? See, I taste it now. Alright, that's the first description, glory. Second description, verses 12 through 14. They had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, their names were written on them, those which are of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. Why do you think he mentions the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 apostles? I think the principle is this. Jews and Gentiles are united together in this new city.
It's a picture of fellowshipping with the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, all the people of God.
It's amazing to read the present tense of this. I will develop it now. Ephesians 2:20. It says, we have been built upon the foundation of the apostles. I used to think we were built on the apostles as our foundation. Didn't say that. It says, the foundation of the apostles. What was the foundation of the apostles? Christ. And we were built on the foundation of the apostles. We were built on Christ also. But it says, we have been brought together in one spirit. He's talking about unity. Here's the point.
They're filled with the glory of God.
And they're united together with each other. Oh, what a marvelous picture. Jews and Gentiles. No denominations up there. Calvin, John Calvin and James Arminius are finally united up there. And there's no charts up there, and there's no groups up there, and there's no cliques up there. Will we know each other in heaven? The Bible's clear. They knew him after the resurrection. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they didn't have snapshots and say, I think that's Moses and that's Elijah. How'd they know who that was? They knew the departed saints. God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 to comfort one another with the fact that we're going to be reunited. We know comfort if we didn't know each other. 1 Samuel 12:23 says that David, when he lost his baby, he said, he can't come to me, I'll go to him. Sure, we're going to know each other. These scriptures, I'll give them real fast. 2 Corinthians 1:13-14. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Philippians 2:14-15. 2 Thessalonians 2:19-20. They all say the same thing. That Paul was looking forward to fellowshipping with the believers. The church of Philippi, the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica. He said, I can't wait to go to heaven. I'll see you there. And all those verses. Matthew 8, Jesus said that you're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 16 talks about Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. There's fellowship there. They're united there. Finally, they're united there. There's no denomination. They're all one in heaven. You're not only going to know everybody that you've known down here, but you're also going to know everybody that's gone before. That's how they knew Moses and Elijah. I don't know what they know now. I know this. I used to think that the angels rejoice when a sinner got saved. That's not in the Bible. It doesn't say in Luke 15 that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. You know what it says? It says that there's joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. It's not them rejoicing. I have an idea. It's the departed saints. Those who have gone before hear the news. Oh, Johnny got saved. Billy got saved. Frank, amen. And there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And that makes headlines in heaven. You want to know each other in heaven. And that's illustrated here. I've got to rush on because I want to get this before you. 21:15-17. Why a cube? Why not a circle? Why not a diamond? Why not a triangle? Why not a cylinder? Why is it a cube? A cube is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. Ephesians 3, the love of God, that you might know the length and the breadth and the depth of the love of God. The Holy of Holies was in the shape of a cube. And the New Jerusalem, because it's a picture of the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. That's why it's in the shape of a cube. And how suggestive that is. We live here now. I don't know all the ins and outs, but I can get the principles. They're enjoying the glory of God. They're enjoying the fellowship of all the saints that have ever gone before. They're in the presence of God Himself, living in the Holy of Holies, as we'll never be able to understand until we get there. And then in verse 19 and 20, those great foundation stones, it's Christ. What are they doing now? I know this. They're resting on Him alone. He's the foundation. That's what I love about this thing hanging in the air. Because if it was on the earth, there'd be another foundation called the earth. But it's not on the earth. It's only in the air, and the only foundation under it is Christ in all of His glory. That's why He's pictured by all those different gems and jewels. Because He's the one on whom they're resting. And then verse 21 through 27 gives 4 principles. There are open gates. Constantly open. But then look at the last verse. Nothing unclean. And no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm so tempted to make this present tense already. And what he's saying is, the gate, there's free access. The gates are always open. But only those who are chosen are going to enter in. Anybody can come in, but not everybody will. Only the holy. It's a picture of holiness. And then, oh, this is mysterious but wonderful. Verse 22, the temple, says, I saw no temple there. But Revelation 7:14-15 says, they serve Him day and night in His temple. Verse 3. The tabernacle of God is among men. Now see if I can communicate this. I know what it's picturing. I think I know what it's picturing. This cube
is you, is them, is the bride of Christ. And he comes and he fills it up. Right? So he's in this. The presence of God is in this. He is in you. And there's a temple inside of it. And it's him. It says, there's no temple. He's the temple. But they worship God in the temple. You see, I think what he's saying is, he is in you, and you in him, and you worship in God in God. He's the temple, and you worship in the temple, and you worship in him, and just as he fills you, you fill him. I don't understand all of that means in heaven, but I know this, that those saints up in heaven are radiating the glory of God, and they're united to each other in a fellowship that defies description. They're resting on that great foundation, Christ himself. And they're in him and he's in them. Then look at verse 23. Full dependence upon God alone. No secondary means. You don't need the sun, you don't need the moon, you don't need any channels. It's direct communication for the first time. See, we don't know that down here. It's always through some intermediate. God speaks to me through nature. God speaks to me through the Bible. God speaks to me through other people. God speaks to me through the means of grace, through the Lord's table. It's always through something. But there'll be a day when we won't have to break bread anymore, because we'll be in the presence of God himself. And we'll be depending on him and on him alone. No sun, no moon. Bible says they don't even have blood. You don't even need blood to stay alive in the moon, because you're depending on him alone. And in verse 24 and 20 through 26, and the nation shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory to it. See, this thing is so glorious. Here's the picture. The kings of the earth then look at their glory and say, I surrender it. If the sun is ashamed, and the moon is ashamed, and the stars blush because of the glory of this thing, the kings of the earth just bow to me and say, here, I'm glory to you. Can have everything. Present foretaste. That's the future. Let me, I'm doing this injustice, but let me just mention, think present now. Of course, one of the worst things in the world is, that's not a picture of our church today. Man, God's church has suffered because of sin. This is God's plan. Today, present foretaste, the church should be glowing with the glory of God today. The church should be the fellowship of God's undivided people, rejoicing together. The church should be a holy of holies, where God is there, and they're fellowshipping in the presence of God. The church should be resting on him and on him alone. The church should always have its gates open. The unbeliever won't come in. Don't worry about that. Free access to whosoever will. And the gate should be, the church should be enjoying him and him alone. Union. I'm in him and he's in me. And he fills me and I worship in the temple, and he's the temple and I'm worshiping in him. Illuminated by him. And then look at verse 24. And the nation shall walk by its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Present tense, missions. You want to know how the nations are going to come to Christ? If I look like that, if you look like that, and if we live that way, and if we fellowship with one another, and if we enjoy the Lord like that, and this were a holy of holies, I say that's future, but I say that's present. And oh, we ought to be crying out to God that he give us back our church. We ought to be shining like some gem in heaven, radiating the glory of God. Then the people of the earth would pour their glory into it. That's how people are saying. I've asked Bob Johnson if he would clinch this by singing. So he's going to do that.
school there, so.
Walking along life's lonely day, I heard a voice so sweetly say, a place up in heaven and beneath, a beautiful, beautiful home. Home, sweet home. Home, sweet home. I see the light of that city so bright, my home, sweet home. Loved ones upon that shore casting their crowns at Jesus' feet. I'll worship and praise Him forevermore in my beautiful, beautiful home. That shining shore, my beautiful, beautiful home, home, sweet home, home, sweet home, where see the light of that city so bright, my home, sweet home.
Father, we pray that you would give us a present foretaste on that glorious day ahead, that we might enjoy heaven now. Grace, as you wipe our tears away, that we as a body might be filled with the glory of God, united together as one, being a holy of holies for thyself, resting only on you, enjoying union with you, depending only upon you, so that others might come and pour their glory at your feet. Thank you that you'll work this in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Revelation. chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is a giant step forward. We're going to take a step. Again, we're going to step over this because we've already done it. And now, this is the purpose of this call. It's heaven now. And we're going to take a giant step and look at God's revelation of heaven. We don't have Bibles over here for that, I think. Now, let me say a word of introduction as we get into this. I believe at times I've been daring in my Bible study. I've often been over my head and tried to share things that I didn't know anything about. But if I yell loud enough in different places, it sounds convincing after a while and you think I know something. But I've never touched on anything like we're going to touch on this morning and in the subsequent weeks which are coming. Now, it's not possible to tone up what I'm about to share. I'm afraid I'm going to tone it down. I don't want to tone it down. But it's so tremendous that I know I'm not going to do justice to it. And I'm going to ask you in a special way to trust the Lord to deliver you from any human presentation and let Him communicate what He wants to. I can't exaggerate the descriptions God gives about what's laid up for those who have trusted in the Lord. I can't begin to exaggerate it. There's no such thing as a hyperbole when you touch on some of these. So if you'd be kind enough to bear with me as I attempt to share some blessings. God's revelation of the everlasting future of God's people. Now what we're going to touch on this week and for the next couple of weeks is the furthest and the fullest outlook into God's everlasting economies. Beyond this, I'm not saying beyond this God doesn't go, but beyond this God hasn't told us. He's told us as much as we can take. There's more than that's in the Bible. But we can't take any more, and I can't take what's here. And honestly, I have exhausted my energies just meditating on some of these things. And I can't tell you how many times I just burst into tears. And I'm not trying to say that you ought to be emotional when you study these things, but they're so tremendous, they'll just carry you away. The revelation of heaven. We're heading for our ultimate home, and we're going to be discussing some of those things. There's no more knowledge now to be had beyond what we're going to look at until we take up our everlasting residence in that place and we see it with our glorified eyes. Let me make a couple of observations before I get into this. What we will be studying is literal or better. I know it's better. I know it's beyond literal. Don't think because what I'm going to share is a picture that it's not also a reality. That was a picture, but it's literal. It's going to really happen. And the disembodied spirit is literal. That really will happen. When you die, you're going to be without a body, separated. And then you'll know what it means to walk in the Spirit finally. But that's a picture of walking in the Spirit now. And the resurrection is literal. You say, that's a wonderful picture of how we ought to live now as those alive from the dead. Sure, it's a picture. But that doesn't take away from the fact that it's literal. Your body will rise up. John 5. The day is coming, and now it is, when those who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. And those that sleep in the dust, Daniel says, will rise up out of the dust. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting content. So just because it's a picture, don't think it's not literal. Now when we come to our final home, it's a marvelous picture. It's an object lesson. It has present tense principles, but it's a literal place. And don't doubt for a moment the fulfillment of these marvelous pictures. Now, having said that, let's remember that because we're in these bodies, because we're confined to earth, we're confined to the limitations of earth, that everything the Bible says about this is restricted, is confined, is limited to human words, creature words. And so we're strapped in. We can't get beyond words. That's all we know is words. Listen to these verses, Romans 8:18. For I know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to us.
There is a glory that doesn't compare.
I used to think,
well, what you're going through now is so little compared to heaven.
Don't do that. That isn't what the Bible says.
What you're going through now is so little compared to heaven.
It says that heaven's so great, you can't compare it.
It isn't,
don't compare it at all. It says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared.
Heaven is so great, it's all contrast, not comparison.
1 Corinthians 2:9.
Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him.
We can't begin.
I know the next verse says, but he's revealing them to us by his Spirit.
But that's the present foretaste.
Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, the heart and the imagination of man have never begun to consider what it's going to be like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Let me just read that for you. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Try to imagine the problem that the Apostle John had. My heart goes out to that boy. God lifts him up in the Spirit in Revelation and takes him to heaven. And then he says, what you see, write.
Write.
Try it sometime. What you see, right. Heaven was filled with things that had no comparison on the earth.
There was nothing to compare it to. Things that do not exist down here.
And he had to write about it, and so he struggled.
When he begins to write, all he has is the vocabulary of earth.
And I looked around, he says, when I saw gold.
Transparent gold.
Now, what in the world is transparent gold? No such thing in this life.
And then he says, I saw a tree. It's amazing. One tree. On both sides of the river.
So one tree on both sides of the river?
He said, yes, and I saw gates. 1,500 miles high. And it was
a pearl.
Each gate was a pearl.
Hate to meet the oyster that produced it.
But he has only earth to work with. And he's trying to describe things ineffable and full of glory. Things that no eye has ever seen. He says there's no time there. And that tree brings forth fruit every month.
Every month?
There's no time there. And there's no sickness there. And he says that the leaves are for the healing of the nation.
There are not even nations there. And he's trying to describe what can't be described. He said, there's no temple there, for God is the temple, and they shall serve him day and night in his temple.
What? There's no temple there, and they'll serve him day and night in his temple?
These are not contradictions. These are the attempts of a man who is restricted to human words to try to write down those things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. When Paul was caught up into the third heaven and returned to earth, he said, I saw things which I can't utter.
Not that he was forbidden to utter, but things which Webster didn't cover,
things which have no place in the vocabulary of earth. I almost admire Paul's silence more than John's attempt to describe these things. And yet I can't thank the Lord enough for John's attempt, because at least now we have it in a shadow. In a picture, we have some kind of a visual image of what's going to happen.
All right, what's ahead
for us who must one day lay down these bodies? This mortal must put on immortality. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This corruptible must put on incorruption.
What lays ahead for us?
What are those that we've already bidden goodbye? Those who have known the Lord and love the Lord, we're only dealing with Christians in this death, this whole series. What are they experiencing now?
What's it like for them?
But that's not the main point. What are the present principles that I might be enabled more now to look to Him, present tense faith? Let me suggest a little outline. I'm sure it's going to change, but at least as I stumble along week by week, this will give you something to hang your thoughts on. Here's how you'd like to develop it. The first question that I'm going to deal with tonight and next week and maybe, or today and next week and I don't know how many weeks. What's it like? That's simple. And then we'll get all done with that. We're going to go back through the scriptures. What are they doing? What are their occupations? What are their employments? They're just singing holy, holy, holy all the time and strumming harps. And what do they do up there? I like to sing as much as anybody else, but after a billion years of amazing grace, I'd like to be a little something else. What are they doing up there? What's occupying their time? Alright, let's begin. What's it like? When we left off, we saw a person separated from the world, who is now in the Spirit, enjoying his victory, purified from everything of man, clothed in what was the righteousness of Christ. And that's when we left him. I left out the honeymoon. See, that's the millennium. That's what follows. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's the honeymoon. Now the honeymoon's over, and we ask you to turn to Revelation 21. What's it like? Revelation 21 gives us a description of the New Jerusalem. My head is so full of thoughts and principles and applications to principles that I'm afraid of even I might confuse you. I don't want to do that. But some of these thoughts are rambling in my own head, so I know they can't come out straight. So, I'm going to ask you to trust the Lord for full attention. And let me give you, this is what I want to do. I hope it works. First of all, and I have to bite my tongue to do this, because I want to give you just the facts. And when we're talking about these facts, really facts are dry. These are facts, but they're not dry. Just the facts. Then after I finish giving you the facts, then I want to show you how that applies to those who've already gone. How do those, what's he saying? What's under, what are the principles under those facts that apply to them? What are they experiencing? What's it like for them now? I have nine facts, I want to. And then how do those nine facts, in the order in which God gives them, apply to us today, for present tense? Now that's basically what we want to do. Let's see if it works. Chapter 21, 1 through 4, that's self-explanatory. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. For the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true. When we get to the application, I'll show you how some of that ties in. Verses 10 through chapter 22:5 give the description of the New Jerusalem. We're not going to touch chapter 22 this morning. That's part of the same thing, but we'll touch that more willing next time. Let me go theologically. It's a picture of a city, a very beautiful city, a very large city, a very large city that's in the shape of a cube. Look at verse 15 through 17. Everyone who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, its length and its width and its height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. It's hard for us to get a mental size of the image of this city.
I'm going to draw it on the board for you. Practice a long time to draw to New Jerusalem. Hope you enjoy this. Isn't that beautiful?
There it is, folks. I told that to Bob and he said, that looks square. Okay. The Bible says that that cube is 1,500 miles on each side. I'm trying to get that beforehand. If you're going south, that's about from here to Florida. It's halfway to California. Some kind of area. To give you an idea of the size of this single city, it would cover all of Britain, Ireland, France, Spain, Italy, Germany, Austria, Prussia, Turkey, and one half of Russia at the same time. Both of it, it's cubed. Three dimensions. It goes up 1,500 miles as well. Chapter 22, verse 2 talks about the street that winds through the city. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its street. We find out that the streets are made of gold. Now, we can't imagine a city today in three dimensions. Our cities stretch out in one dimension on a plane. They don't go up. But this one goes up as well as out. I picture streets over streets and stories over stories all through this cube, 1,500 miles high. To get that across, let me give you an illustration. God has given us a wonderful provision on our globe called the atmosphere. That's what we breathe. The atmosphere thins out as you go up. And the only atmosphere around the earth is only 40 miles high. That's all. This city is 1,500 miles high. Try to get a hold of that. If you were to put the streets in the city, layer upon layer, and I don't think this is crowding it, is it? If I had a street, and then a mile up I started another one, that's a lot of space in between, right? And a mile on each side, that's not very much crowding. If you had a mile on every side of the street, you have 8 million streets in this city. Give some idea of the size of this city. I can't impress you enough that this tremendous city. All the cities that the world has ever known were villages compared to this tremendous city. And the walls of the cube, verse 17, he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurement. That's 216 feet thick. You say, well, I've never been able to visualize yards and feet. I haven't. Someone says, that's 10 feet high. No. It doesn't. If you say as high as a basketball rim, I say, all right. The walls were 3/4 of a football field thick. That help? 1,500 miles on every side. 1,500 miles up. And the walls as thick as 3/4 of a football field. Verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. Try to visualize it. Verse 12. They had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Verse 25. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of those gates, a single pearl. Try to visualize it. A cube, 1,500 miles high. with three gates on each side, and each one 1,500 miles high, a single pearl. And the whole city was gold, like glass, transparent gold. You see, there's no human tongue that can describe such a sight. And then look at the foundation, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I just know I'll mispronounce most of these. Verse 19. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. Is that right? The fourth, emerald. Sardonyx. Sardius. Chrysolite. Beryl. Topaz. Chrysoprase. Jacinth, amethyst. I don't know what those jewels are, but they're all rich and they're all pure and they're all different colors. Try to imagine the sight. And how big were they? The foundation of this tremendous city. Over there, 1,500 miles on every side, and there's only 12 stones for the foundation. Those are some kind of stones to hold up this city. And that's only the beginning of the picture. Verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. And the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there is no night there, the gates shall never be closed. To add to this, it's filled with light. Now try to picture this. Its walls, its streets, every part of it is transparent gold. Huge foundation stones of every kind of gem you can think of. The city's floating in the sky. It didn't even come down to the earth. It's floating in the sky. And now it's acting like a prism. It's filled with light. Each part of it is refracting and reflecting the different rays of light, dispensing light everywhere. This is ineffable. It defies description. It's tremendous light. All the jewels and all the gems, and now it's just filled with light. The splendor and the majesty and the luster. I can't begin to describe the radiant beauty of this colossal metropolitan gem. That's all it is. Light is broken up into all of its parts, and the light of the Lamb, God's glory, just shines through every part, shines through those foundation stones. It's just a glorious picture in the sky. It's dazzling to the nth degree. Isaiah speaks about this day. Isaiah 24:23 says, "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign at Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. Indeed, the sun will be ashamed. It will brush itself into darkness, because the sun never had a glory like this." Nothing that God's ever created has had a glory like this New Jerusalem. This tremendous city, 1,500 miles of cube, glowing with the glory of God, dazzling, full of splendor. Those are the facts. The facts that we're concerned with this morning. They're not all the facts. You see, we didn't touch about the mansions that are in there. We didn't touch the sea of glass, or the elders, or the cherubim, or the seraphim. The crystal river flowing out from the throne of God, the 12 manners of fruit on the tree of life. We didn't touch the rainbow on the throne or the spirits in front of the throne. We didn't see the harps or the palms. We didn't see anything. Let me know. These are the facts we're dealing with today. What's it like as it glows with the glory of God? Alright? Those are the facts. It's completely possible, as you know, that before I finish teaching this series, or you finish listening, one of us or all of us might be eyewitnesses to this very thing, as we're with the Lord. Then that would be glorious. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? All right, let me apply those facts to the future. First of all, for the future. What's it like? What are we going through now? Here's a simple outline I'd like to follow. First of all, I want to give the approach sometimes the approach to something is more important than the thing itself. I want to give an approach. I want to give the chief characteristic of this particular picture. I want to give seven other characteristics, and they all apply both to the future and to now. When we first come to this chapter, there seems to be a problem. At first, it seemed like a problem. You see, when you begin to read it, you just say, oh, so that's where I'm going to spend eternity, inside that little diamond. Or two, that's going to be my place. That's going to be my home, my future home, a city. And indeed it is. And all through the Bible, we read about the city. We read about Jerusalem as God's object lesson for this new Jerusalem. Psalm 125:2, it says that Mount Zion, the city of God, will never be moved. God is a wall around her, and he will inhabit her forever. Isaiah 65:17-19 says, I have created Jerusalem for rejoicing. Behold, I make new heavens and a new earth. And he talks about the new Jerusalem. In Hebrews 12, we read that here there is no continuing city. And Paul in Philippians said that he was a citizen of another country. And we're always moving on toward this other country. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Always a city. In Hebrews 12, God describes it as, we have come unto the new Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. And so we see that it's always the same. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? And so we look at it and say, it's a place. It's geographical. You can come and you can, this is where we're going to live forever. And we look again and we say, well, we're going to live. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And you say, wait a minute, no. I'm confused because I thought I was the bride. And I look at this as a place. And then we read verse 9, and it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.